First Presbyterian Church in Memphis, Tennessee was founded, if I remember correctly, in 1828. 16 years later, Memphis had grown, and there had become a significant community called South Memphis, just around Beale Street. And First Presbyterian felt that since they were out of walking distance now, that they need to plant a church. Second Presbyterian Church, we were planted. And we assembled and were constituted at the particular church on December the 28th, 1844. We met in a warehouse on the bluff facing Front Street, right downtown. We called our first pastor. His name was Dr. John H. Gray. We found him in, of all places, Vicksburg, Mississippi. He served here 12 years. When he came, we were established as a church with 21 members. When he left 12 years later, we had 243 members. The Lord had blessed. And also, during that time, we had built our first church building on the corner of Main and Beale Streets. If you know exactly where to look, you can go down to Beale Street and see one of the walls of that old church, built in 1848, still standing. That's the only thing left. Well, there is one more thing. The pulpit. And there it is. From 1848. Let me tell you about some of the people that preached from that pulpit. John Gray was the first. And when he left with sadness because he was physically ill. He had been ill for some time because the water here, unlike today, it's the best water in the whole world for you visitors. We didn't have the best water in the whole world. It was contaminated, and Dr. Gray became very ill and had to leave to the sadness of the congregation. And a few years later, he came back to help us because we had had a very difficult time during the Civil War. In fact, as some of you know, our building on Main and Beale was occupied by federal troops. And our clerk of session, who happened to be a judge, cracked a letter, sent it directly to President Lincoln. And Lincoln took that letter, turned it over, handwrote on the back of it, telling the troops to let go of that building. And this is the reason we got our building back on Main and Beale. Shortly after that, we had some difficult times. We called Dr. Gray to come back and help us find our pastor. And he helped us. He found the descendant of John Witherspoon, the signer of the Declaration of Independence, whose name was Thomas D. Witherspoon. And Dr. Witherspoon came and pastored this church for 5 years. And during those 5 years, our church almost doubled in size, 395 members, by 1870. And they say that Dr. Witherspoon was so well loved by the congregation that when he left, they sobbed. I don't expect you to do that one day. It would be probably stand and give a standing ovation. Yay, God! You know, I got him out of here. But people were very sad to see Dr. Witherspoon leave. He preached from this pulpit as well. After he left, well, one of my all-time favorites, I really have two of them. One's A.D. Curry, that's late history. That's the reason if you want to talk about him. But one of them is the next one who came. His name is William E. Boggs. And Dr. Boggs was an outstanding pastor. When he got here, he immediately formed all of us into pastoral groups with the elders in charge of these neighborhood groups so that we'd have pastoral care for the whole congregation because it was a large congregation, 400 people. And Dr. Boggs was here for 8 years. And during those years, the 1870s, those of you who are Memphians will remember that in 1878, we had our yellow fever plague, which almost wiped this city out. 20% of our people were lost either to death or evacuation. People were fleeing here for their lives because if you got the yellow fever, there was really no sure cure for it. Well, Dr. Boggs stayed, along with some of the medical professionals here in town. Some of the nurses and physicians stayed, a good number of them, and Dr. Boggs stayed. In fact, during that plague, here at Second Presbyterian, we lost 44 of our people, including 7 children. It was a tragic time for us. During that whole time, Dr. Boggs ministered to those people. Many of them were quarantined in the old Gaston mansion. And he would go down there regularly and minister to the people and pray for them and read them the scriptures until he himself got yellow fever. And, of course, the people called out to God to spare him, and he was spared mercifully. He didn't die. He was able to stay for another year until his weakness finally got the best of him. And during that year, 1879, right after the plague, Memphis had horrible financial times. You may know, after the plague, we were in deep straits. And Dr. Boggs cut his salary by $500. And back in those days, folks, $500 right after the Civil War was a lot of money. But he did it to relieve the congregation during financial times. He was greatly loved. He actually came back in 1885 and served for 5 more years. And those 2 were very good years for our congregation. He was greatly loved, and he preached at this pulpit. The last one to preach at this pulpit was his follower, because Dr. Boggs actually had left in 1889 to go be the chancellor of the University of Georgia. Some of you Georgia fans, you did have a Christian one time who was chancellor of that place. And so you have no excuses, you bulldogs. But his follower was a man named Dr. Neander Woods. Dr. Woods had been the pastor at First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, South Carolina, where Dick DeWitt is now pastoring. And we called our pastor from there to come here in 1889. Dr. Woods was a very fine scholar. I have in my library his liturgies that he hand wrote. In those days, they didn't have them nicely bound. They gave the seminarians books with blank pages, and you wrote out all your liturgies. And I have his upstairs, and I can tell he has a very good hand. He's a very good scholar. He was eventually a moderator of the Presbyterian Church U.S. And it was under his leadership that the church got the vision. Well, they actually had the vision beforehand, but it was implemented under his ministry to build our second building, which was on the corner of Hernando and Pontotoc, a building which you can still see downtown. I have to say it's probably my favorite one. It's just a gorgeous building now in disrepair. Dr. Woods was here 13 years, and the church grew to almost 800 people during those years, and he preached from this pulpit. Well, you can see we're in the wilderness, aren't we? We're in our little tent, not for 40 years like the Israelites, but for maybe 200 days. And the people had to remember when they wandered that lots of things change. People come and go. Even Moses goes. Even the great Moses. Joshua comes behind him. Joshua goes. People keep coming in behind him. People come and go. Everything changes. Change and decay and all around I see, said the hymn writer. But there's some things that don't change. God's presence doesn't change. He's here. His word doesn't change. And as we turn to that word, which is on this old pulpit, where many people through the years of our history have preached God's word, let us turn there ourselves. And just like God spoke to them during the yellow fever, during financial crises, during moves and times of discomfort and sometimes distress, let us too look to the word of God and trust Him for what He says. Let us pray. Gracious God, we do thank You for being our God, and no matter what our circumstances and what generation in which we live, we can trust You to speak to us. And so we pray together, Lord. Speak, O Lord, for Your servants listen. Amen. James chapter 1, if you'll turn there, we'll look at verses 5 through 8. Let me refresh your memory this morning. Last week we started this study of James, and we saw that James is really telling us how you live the Christian life. And contrary to what Martin Luther said, that this was some straw epistle because he didn't see the name of Christ in there twice, Christ is all through it. We saw that James' brother, who wrote this, Jesus' brother, James, who wrote this letter, traveled with Jesus, heard him speak, and a lot of this sounds very much like the Sermon on the Mount. And that we must be people who take in that sermon and live it out. Jesus was showing us what difference it makes to follow Him, full of Christ, because it is His Word. And you remember that we saw that James starts out in talking about the Christian life with trials. Why does he do that? Well, because it is in trials that Christian people are most distinctive. How are they distinctive? What we saw last time. That there are some typical responses that people make to trials. We're pretty good at it. We know how to pout and feel sorry for ourselves. We know how to suppress our trials and pretend that they're not even there. And we know how to complain. And I told you that's my response of choice. We know how to complain or blame other people. But what the evangelist James tells us is that that's not the Christian response. But the Christian response is to rejoice, to count it all joy in all types of trials. Why? Because, number one, we see ourselves properly. James says in the first verse that he is a slave, a servant, the word is slave, of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, I'm a big Jesus. I'm the Bishop of Jerusalem. He doesn't even say I'm a Christian. He says I'm a slave. Slaves don't have rights, and they don't claim rights, because they don't have any. He gives over his rights completely to Jesus Christ. So all the grounds for complaint are completely gone. He sees himself correctly. Secondly, he sees his sufferings correctly. What about them? Well, he sees that, first of all, our sufferings get us home. That's precisely what God uses to keep us in traction so that we will get home properly and safely. Secondly, he gets us holy. Those sufferings get us holy. Because it is these sufferings that make us complete, that strengthen us, that fill out our faith, so that, as James says, we would be lacking in nothing. And thirdly, these sufferings get us Him. And after all, that is the greatest joy of the Christian heart. So, dear friends, we've seen that the response to suffering is one of the most distinctive things about Christians, because those who put their faith in Christ will respond very differently to the normal, carnal response to sufferings. Now, we saw in verse 4 that we are to be not lacking in anything. However, sometimes there is something lacking, even among Christians, in our response to our sufferings, and that is wisdom. And we're going to see how we deal with that very issue. Let us look then at James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Hear the word of God. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, it is true, although we don't like it, that sufferings are good for us. It is also true, although we don't like it, that sometimes the most significant decisions we make in life are decisions that we make when we are suffering, struggling, and we are down and almost out. Those are the most important decisions, it seems to me, that you businesswomen and businessmen make in the course of your business lives. It's when the finances are tight, you just lost a major customer, you've just had a disaster. The decisions you make right there become the staging ground for how you're going to live the rest of your business out. Those of you who have special relationships and the conflicts come and the difficulties and the uncomfortable relations begin to develop in that relationship, I'm telling you, this will provide a staging ground for a good relationship if you're willing to work through it. It's true in marriage, isn't it? That just at the time when so many young adults are saying, well, that's just so bad, God wants us to be happy, I'm checking out of here, they are missing the most strategic time in the relationship. And those of you who have been married for a while, or you were married for a while, you know exactly what I'm talking about. In fact, I would say that every good friendship, every good marriage, every good friendship is really established through the way in which you make decisions and you deal with and resolve those conflicts that arise. And oftentimes, even Christian people are fooled into thinking that when you're making your best decisions, it's when the money is flowing, the joy is flowing, and the success is flowing. And I tend to say it's just the opposite from what the Scriptures tell us. So good decision-making is particularly important during tough times and during your trials. That's the reason that some people say that the Christians are like tea bags. You can only tell what's in us when the hot water comes, because that's when we show who we are. And you can't tell what a tea bag will do in a cold water. Try it sometime. And you'll watch for a long time. Won't get any good water. So, fellow tea bags, let us realize what God is doing with us. We need to be making our best decisions there. And let me tell you where those decisions come from and what makes us distinctive. Those good decisions come from what the Bible calls wisdom. Wisdom. It's the entire context of your life. A wise life. And out of that wisdom comes these very strategic decisions that need to be made every week of your life, but especially when you're facing the trials. And that's the reason that James says that the purpose of your trials is so that you'll not be lacking in anything. However, if you are lacking in wisdom, let me tell you how to get it. And James tells us precisely how to get it. Here's the first point in verse 5. If you would have the wisdom that would lead to good decision-making, whether it's a good time or a bad time, simply ask Him. Not James, but God. Simply ask Him. Look what He says in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God. Folks, just to convince you that James didn't pull this out of the air, would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and look what Jesus, James' brother, and our brother, said about this. Matthew chapter 7. And by the way, sorry, we don't have a few Bibles. So all you Presbyterians who are laughing at the Baptists who carry their Bibles to church all the time, now's the time. They won't make you Baptist, they'll make you better Presbyterian now. If you're a Baptist, it'll make you better Baptist. So bring that Bible to church from now on. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you, said Jesus. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. There it is. Ask. It will be given to you. Seek. You will find. Knock. The door will be opened. Turn to Matthew chapter 21 and look in verse 21. Here's Jesus again speaking, and he says, Matthew 21:21, I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and it will be done. If you believe, says Jesus, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. I know you're thinking about all the reservations, all the hesitations, all the exceptions. Turn with me to John chapter 14. Look at these promises. John chapter 14, look in verse 12. Jesus said to them in the upper room, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. John chapter 15, verse 7. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. Are you convinced yet? Look at chapter 16. Look at verses 23 and 24. Jesus says, in that day you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth. My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. And then turn, if you will, to go back to James and just a few pages beyond that. Look at 1 John, chapter 5. In 1 John chapter 5, the Apostle John records for us this promise in chapter 5, verse 14 in 1 John. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of Him. Dear friends, it's throughout the Bible. Jesus Christ promises to answer your prayer. Do you need wisdom for decision-making? Do you need wisdom for life? Simply ask Him. And look what James says here. He says, if any of you ask wisdom, he should ask God who gives. It is God who gives. And He is far more willing to give than you are to receive. He gives many more things than you ever asked for. And it's a good thing. Because when you first came to Him, you didn't even know how to ask for all the things you needed in your salvation. But He gave it to you. You didn't even know how to ask how to rear a family, or how to build a friendship, or how to live a life that works. You didn't even know all the components of it. But you opened up your hands, you opened up your eyes, you opened up your heart, and He began to flow blessings into your life. So He is the giver, and you'll notice in the text, not only does He gives generously in verse 5. He gives way beyond anything that you can ask or imagine. This is how good He is and how abundant He is in His gift-giving to you. Just ask Him, will you? A few years ago, you'll remember ValueJet 592, which went into the Florida Everglades. 110 people were killed. And you may remember that it was 2 weeks that they were searching for the black box. You got to have the black box because you don't want that to happen again. So you do your research through the black box. which holds all the data and all the recordings and everything that will tell us exactly what happened on Value Jet 592. For 2 weeks in 90-degree plus weather with 90% humidity, these guys were out there in the midst of the hydraulic fluid and the jet fuel in rubber suits because of the contamination of the field, beating around with sticks down to six, seven feet of murky water trying to find the black box. They'd been looking for 14 days straight, nonstop. There was one guy among them who was looking. He was a Christian. His name was Felix Jimenez. He worked in the Metro-Dade Police Department, a sergeant. He was out there trying to find it. And he said, as a Christian, he said not a day went by when he did not pray several times for the families of those who lost loved ones in that crash. But he said, you know what? I never thought once to pray about the black box. He said, on the 15th day, I realized I hadn't prayed one prayer about the black box. So he said he just bowed his head, and he prayed a really simple prayer asking God to show them that blooming black box. His prayer was over with an amen. He took his stick and went clank and hit metal on the black box. Now, but I know that prayers aren't always answered that way. Mine usually aren't. They're usually over a period of time. And sometimes, frankly, I forget that I even prayed it, and it's answered. But dear friends, he is far more ready to answer than we are to ask. Calvin said that God could just as easily deny his own being as to cease answering our prayers. Because it is his very nature to answer prayers. That's his business. And he loves his children, and he calls upon us to pray so that we may enjoy his blessings. Simply ask him. He gives generously, and look, he also gives globally. He gives to all. Some of you think, well, it's great for Felix Jimenez, but you know, I never have prayers answered like that. Dear friends, there you go complaining again. See? God is saying it's for all, and maybe it's not right on your time schedule. Maybe it's not exactly the answer you want. As C.S. Lewis says, he thanks God every day that he doesn't answer all of his prayers. It'd be toast. You know, if God answered every prayer you ever asked, he loves you too much to do that. Just as parents don't answer all the prayers of their children to them because they love them. But the parents are just waiting to pour out blessings on their children, and our Father is as well. He does it for all. No exceptions. As was once said by William Cooper, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. So he gives generously, he gives globally, and look, he gives graciously. He gives to all without finding fault. He doesn't say, well, you should have asked me before. Or, you know, you don't deserve this. Or, you know, if you'd handled this right, you wouldn't have been in this mess in the first place. He doesn't do any of that. He is pure grace. And you come to him with your problem that was probably created by your own fault. And he lavishes answers to your prayers. He lavishes wisdom on you, even though you got in this mess because you messed up. He does not find fault in answering the prayers for wisdom from his children. As Martin Luther says, as it is the business of tailors to make clothes and of cobblers to mend shoes, so it is the business of Christians to pray. That's our business. And we see that it's genuine. And it will be given to him at the end of verse 5. It will be given to him. Do you remember when Solomon became king? The Lord said to him, Solomon, you can have anything you want. And Solomon said, well, I'll take 1,000 wives. No, he didn't say that. Solomon said, I want wisdom. God was delighted that Solomon asked for such and gave him wisdom. Because Solomon said, I'm like a little child. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to come in and go out. I don't know how to run this kingdom. Give me wisdom. And God gave it to him and wealth and well-being in so many ways. God loves to answer this prayer for wisdom. So simply ask him, dear friends. When you get stuck in that stew, don't wait till the last minute. Ask him. Simply ask him. Now look at verses 6 through 8, and we'll see something else about what we should do. We should simply ask him, but secondly, we should ask him simply. Why do I say that? What does the simple lifestyle really mean? So often when we think of the simple lifestyle, we think of old clothes and used cars and little houses and modest furnishings. And that is good. But that's not the essence of it. The simple lifestyle has one master, one loyalty, one agenda. It is the kingdom of God. It's simple. It's integrated. Everything revolves around it. It often leads to old clothes and used cars. But it's the simplicity of the agenda and the simplicity of the loyalties that make for a simple lifestyle and a Jesus lifestyle. That is precisely what James is saying here. He's saying when you simply ask him simply, believe and do not doubt. And he doesn't mean that you should say, well, you know, I've got these intellectual questions, and I sure can't ask them around here because you can't doubt. No. And it doesn't mean, well, I'm just going to believe, going to believe, going to believe, and try stronger. No. He simply means get your loyalties and your trust in Jesus Christ alone with all your doubts and with all your weaknesses and with all your failures. Focus on Christ alone. Make him the number one master and everything else takes second place. That is what it means to ask in faith. It's asking in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the simplicity of a real Christian prayer that God will answer. Here is the way too many Christian people ask for wisdom. They get in a mess. They know they need help because either their health is failing, their marriage is failing, their children are failing, they're failing, they're going bankrupt, they got problems. God has gotten our attention, and that's good. He does this. He loves us. So we know we need wisdom. We know we have some decisions to make. And we go to the Bible, or we go to our pastor, our elder, our Sunday school teacher, or our godly friend. We get really good advice. And then we mix that in with what Buddha said, and what Muhammad said, and what Bill Gates said, and what my mother said, and what Aunt Martha said. And we mix it all together and come out with what we call just good old horse sense, or good old common sense. And I love common sense in this place. That is not what James is talking about. Christians are distinctively beyond common sense. As a matter of fact, this wisdom is very uncommon. It is in Christ and is given to his people. And what happens with so many Christian people, they get in the mess and all they want to do is get out of the mess as they see it. All they want to do is to alleviate the pain. And the Bible has some good advice for how to get out of pain. The prayer of Jabez. His name means pain. He wants out of pain, doesn't want to give other people pain. Good thing, has to be out of pain. But if that's the agenda, that is a defective prayer. The agenda is the kingdom of God and his will and his pleasure. That's wisdom. And so you must ask with undivided loyalty. The word here actually in verse 8, which says that man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man. In the language, in Greek, it literally says double-souled. He's a two-souled person. That means he has two loyalties, two gods, himself and Christ. And whenever you have two loyalties, you're like a ship being tossed. You don't have an anchor. You don't have a sail. You don't have a rudder. And you're going to flop all over the place. And all you're looking for is pain relief. And I suggest Tylenol, not the Bible. If you're looking for pain relief alone, then don't pretend that you're getting godly wisdom from the Bible. I can tell. You can tell, can't you? When you talk with someone, they come to you for advice. You give them some advice that you know is really Christian and involves further suffering and discomfort. And you hear them twist and distort your advice. You can see what they're actually willing to do. And it's everything up to discomfort. And you realize they forgot the whole thing. Let me tell you why we know this. How would you summarize the whole idea of wisdom? Paul says in Colossians 2 that the entire summary of wisdom, all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge are found in Jesus Christ. Hard science, soft science, history, language, literature, history of Christian thought, philosophy, theology, piety, worship, all of it is summarized in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the mind of God. and he conveys the mind of God to his people. More specifically, what does Paul say about the real wisdom from heaven? He says it's found in a rugged tree. It's found in a dead Jew dying on that rugged tree on Calvary. He says, this is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is it, dear friends. Here is Christ. If you lack wisdom, simply ask Him. And when you ask, ask simply. Most people ask, they combine it with all these things, and they come up with chicken soup for the soul. And chicken soup is a mixture of a lot of things. It's really more like pot luck. What most people get. You just mix it all in there together, and you've lost the wisdom of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. God says, I'll give it to you. Take the cross of Christ. Take Him and pray that you'll live His life out in your life, and you will have it. Now, dear friends, often that wisdom does come through your mother and Aunt Martha. And you should listen. But you should listen to everybody with the filter of Christ crucified. The filter of your Bible. So that you're sure that it's really the wisdom of God. I close with this. Billy Graham tells a story about a friend of his who's a president of a large corporation. And this president every morning would tell his secretary that he had an appointment from 8 o'clock to 8:30 and did not want to be interrupted. She was mystified because she didn't see anybody else going into that office, and of course later on she realized the man was in prayer. One day the chairman of the board came to call on the president, and it was 8:15. And he stopped the secretary's desk and said, I'd love to see so-and-so in the office. And she said, I'm sorry, he has another appointment. He said, look, I'm the chairman of the board. I got to see my president. And so he barged in. And he found his president on his knees next to his desk in prayer. And he quietly tiptoed back out and closed the door. And he said to the president's secretary, he said, is this usual behavior? And she said, every morning from 8 to 8:30. And the chairman contemplated for a moment, and then he said, you know, now I know why I go to him all the time for advice. People may not know where it's coming from, but they know that you've got it. And the reason you've got it is because you simply asked Him. And you asked Him simply. Let us pray. Gracious God, we pray with all the saints throughout history who have sought Your face, asking that You give us wisdom for our times and our circumstances. Forgive us when we, with divided loyalties, have come to You and asked for help, but we only were looking for pain relief rather than service. And we pray that as the years go on, we will less and less ask for things and more ask for You, and that we will be found increasingly helpful to those around us, and increasingly glorifying to Your holy and wise name. Gracious Lord Jesus Christ, be Thou our wisdom, be Thou our vision, be Thou our riches, be Thou our life forevermore. Amen.